We're in the book of Ezekiel. We're looking at the first section, prophecy before the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we've been looking at this, the first part of that is the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. We've covered all of these various things. We're down to number 7, signs, messages, and parables, chapter 12 through chapter 19. The first part were the symbolic sign of the certainty and nearness of the judgment, then the false hope. And now we're into the message against the false prophets and prophetesses. We saw the false prophets. We're looking at the false prophetesses. And we saw last time their conduct and the evil sewing of pillows and making of kerchiefs, which we're not sure what that is. But it sounds like they're doing something weird, cultic. And we'll see a little more of that in this. We come now to their punishment, having seen their conduct, now their punishment, chapter 13, verses 20 to 23. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. That phrase, the King James margin says, to make the souls into gardens. We'll be looking at that. And I will tear them from your arms. I will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly or into the gardens. Your kerchiefs also I will tear and deliver my people out of your hand. They shall no more be in your hand to be hunted. And you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, and whom I have not made sad. They are causing something God didn't do. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life, or that I should save his life, or by quickening him. Therefore you shall see no more vanity, nor divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The prophetesses claimed that their pillows, whatever that actually was, could cause some kind of sprouting or budding, translated to make them fly or to sprout into gardens. Now, looking for this verb in the same form, the cal form, it's used in 5 other places. Once, at the beginning, it refers to branches budding from a vine because they had made a sculpture of that, and that word is used. But the other 4 times refer to boils and leprosy and a plague erupting from the skin. This causes me to think perhaps these are things of curses, that this has been a long time. Witchcraft type of thing, where you want to get back at somebody, you want them to fail so you can succeed, and you find something to curse them, and so these pillows seem to have something to do with this. Now, I'm not saying that's what it was, but weigh it out, some sort of sprouting. They're promising these people that they're some sort of sprouting or budding. Could be get a nice garden, but it doesn't sound like God would be too mad about that, except that it was false promise. At any rate, God's judgment will come by warfare, by famine, by pestilence, will tear these magical charms or pretended abilities from them. Notice the effects of supernatural claims for occult tricks. And I call it occult tricks. I've studied magic and occultism for many, many years. And I've told the story before, but there was a time when before I knew much about magic tricks, or before I knew much about that kind of magic tricks, that I was reading through occult literature trying to understand what they're talking about. And there is no understanding it. They just make this stuff up. But I felt myself kind of drawn into it, and that kind of an idea that you could experiment with it, you know, that type of thing. And I'm thinking, I just set it all aside. I said, well, that's too dangerous. Then started reading about the mediums and all these other things and how they use pretty crude tricks, really, that the people come to them with a mindset ready to believe. So they do these things, but there is no power in this stuff. They what they promise, they don't deliver. I was talking to a preacher about this, and he said, well, I just have to tell you, I believe in real demons and real demon offense. I said, so do I, and so must anyone who believes the Bible. But what these, you're connecting this to something that's not connected. The witchcraft, the occultism, they proclaim this, but they don't deliver. Yes, sir.
If you don't mind, some research I did into the language.
Research of the language. Go ahead. I'm talking to the people that can't hear you.
I had a man who said the same thing to me. He said, you have to believe in witches casting curses and stuff if you believe the Bible. So I did some looking into the words that seemed to point to that. And I found out some interesting things. One, where it says that the two Egyptian magicians copied, you know, Moses's things.
Yeah.
It says in English, it says by their enchantments. But in Hebrew, it says with their flames.
Yes, the Egyptian magicians, the Bible clearly says they did it by their fire, by their flame.
So magicians all the time use, you know, stage magicians all the time use burning powders and such to hide what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, the word translated necromancer.
Necromancer.
Literally means bottle voice.
Bottle voice, yep.
So, a hollow voice. And it also was used in Hebrew to mean ventriloquist.
Ventriloquism. Yeah, the idea of the voice being projected. And you go down through this and you find that when you actually study what it says, rather than, for instance, in 1611, the people pretty much believed that the witches had the power to do this. And so the translations reflect what they were believing at the time. The mankind swung back over to rationalism, where they didn't believe in anything, not God nor miracles. But one of the good things was that they didn't take these things for granted and actually checked it out and found that all of these claims are false. Yes, sir?
Also, another one is in the New Testament, it uses the word sorcerer and sorcery. And those are actually our words. Pharmacist, you know, we get the word pharmacist from the Greek word for sorcerer. And the word for sorcery is pharmakia.
Yeah, so, pharmacy, pharmakia, these are words dealing with the use of drugs. And it's called sorcery because, I mean, you have the picture of the witches stirring the pot, you know. But in a lot of places, these people were poisoners. And you came to them to get a drug to cause a problem for somebody.
And they had opium even back then.
Yeah. And another thing that where in the New Testament where it's called magician or sorcerer, it's actually the same word for the wise men, the magi. So it implies no power. It's just that they were or pretending to be priests of the Persian cult or religion, Zoroastrianism, that was believed to have power. We see the barrenness of the power because the wise men came from the East saying, what we have doesn't answer our questions. So they came having studied Daniel and found where the Messiah would be born and all these type of things, they came when they saw the sign in the sky. They came, they were very happy to see it again once they came. So all of that does indicate that there's nothing in the scripture that indicates that they actually do magic. And I find that it's a sad thing. I was reading an account, not to belabor this, but I was reading an account of a man who was serving under one of the kings of France, and he went to an island. He was a medical man, and I forget, the island was under control of the French, and I don't remember now what he was doing there, but he was there for several weeks. And while he was there, they had the terrible uprising about vampires. And they said that the vampires were plaguing the island. And he's saying, vampires, really? You know, and he checks into it and he says nothing happened except for wild rumor that, you know, one man tripped over his hoe and hit his head, and another man fell down, hurt himself, and he says there was nothing about vampirism in all of this. And so he said finally they decided who it was, recently died guy, and they dug him up, and he said it was really horrible. They opened him up, and here he was, kind of a rotting corpse, and they cut him open and took his heart out and separated his head from his body, and they're doing all this to finally put this at rest, you know. And he went through an entire thing where he was expressing doubt, you know, carefully to these people that this is, might not be real vampires. And they were attacking him as if he were anti-Christian. And we see the same thing going on today. And I think you kind of have to weigh this. You know, you may be pushing for believing that these guys can do this stuff. And I've talked to people and they said, well, we saw it. And that means I can't be deceived. You know, one guy said, I saw a man levitate a man, and he was standing on the beach. He was away from... I said, you were there? He says, no, I saw the picture. Well, I know how they do this. They actually have a belt with hooks on it, and you can just do that stuff. You know, and you can fake the photos. But the point of this is, don't assume you know everything. And don't assume that because you're intelligent or educated that you can't be fooled. In fact, my experience with magic tricks is that the more educated person, the hardest person to fool with my tricks is the little kid. You know, that I make the coin disappear and they just look to the other hand. You know, and that's where it is. You know, so they don't know enough to know that coins might not do that. You know, so it's just one of those things you want to watch. That the people who are talking about this don't know what they're talking about, but it is a rather superstitious thing. And he says, what they were doing, you have made the heart of the righteous sad and strengthened the hands of the wicked. This is what happens when you give into that. My comment here is, in our day, occult practices are given credence by even Bible-believing preachers. Without understanding it, they, the preachers, seem to elevate the powers of Satan and discourage the believer. So let us settle in our thinking that only God can perform miracles. He's the only one with power. This whole thing about the devil giving people power, I don't think he likes people well enough to do that. What good would that be? Somebody said, well, it causes confusion. Well, there's confusion in this, I'm telling you, but... this is all he has to do is deceive. Look through the Bible and see what characterizes the devil's work. And it is deception, not reality. Let us settle in our thinking that only God can perform miracles. Trickery can fool the educated and the uneducated. Back when Uri Geller was famous for bending spoons, and a friend of his wrote a book called Uri, and he said, what's happening is that there is a mothership secretly orbiting Earth, sending beaming powers down from these powerful aliens into his head. And the guy commenting on it, he says, they've traveled all this distance with all that amazing thing, and they beam this power into his head so he can bend spoons. No cure for cancer. Seemed like an odd choice.
That seems like a massive investment of resources for a small
one. Yeah, that's right. And Uri Geller was tested, I believe it was Stanford University, and they said, well, he must be the real thing. And right after that, the magician said, well, if they like that, we'll start bending keys and all that kind of stuff. So it's a sad business. Don't swallow it. Don't follow that. All right, we come then to point D, the message against the idolatrous elders. Chapter 14, 1 to 23, the idolatrous elders themselves, that is dealt with in verses 1 through 11. And we see the problem, verses 1 to 5. Then came certain of the elders of Israel. You understand elder is an elder person. But the elder came to mean someone who was a leader. And in the older cultures, the older person had the respect. The older person gave the rules, and particularly the oldest person of a tribe, of a group of people, everybody looked to him for the leadership. So the pastor is called an elder. He doesn't have to be older than everybody else. It's just that that's the term for the person who's been around enough that he can give proper counsel. Ezekiel says that they came unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now imagine this, they come in and he, you know, waves them to the chair or something. But before they say anything, God speaks to Ezekiel. The Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And God asks this question, should I be inquired of at all by them? It's a rhetorical question. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. You like idols? I'll answer you like that. Yes, ma'am.
So did they come to have him inquire of the Lord, to have him pray?
They have come to ask him something of God. And so they're asking some problem. They want the omniscience of God. But so they've come to the prophet for this, the man who speaks for God. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Estranged is a word that's used pretty much now for a husband or wife type of situation. And God is using that in this idea. We're going to see later on that he emphasizes that he had taken Israel in a close relationship, like a husband-wife relationship, but they have moved away. So, understand that they came to Ezekiel. God had established Ezekiel's role as a prophet. These elders came to him hoping to inquire of God through him, but before the request can even be heard, God reads their hearts and refuses to answer. So they had not gone so far as to set up physical idols, but they were still given to idol worship in their hearts. Now, understand, this is something that can happen today, can happen with you. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He's writing to church. See? So the question is, how do you do that? Kylan Delitzsch talking about the phrases here, the two phrases denoting the leaning of the heart and the spirit toward, the leaning of the heart and spirit toward these false gods. And they add, God does not allow those whose heart is attached to idols to seek and find him. It reminds you of the verse that says, they will find me if they seek with me with all their heart, not with part of their heart, part to the idols, part to me. So here's my definition for you. Idolatry is trusting in something to give you what only God can give. This is the essence of idolatry. Not all idolatry, even in ancient world, was bowing to a physical idol. The priests who had, you know, helped to construct it and all that type of thing, they knew there was no power in the statue. They were saying that the statue was an image of their god, which they thought of some spirit being or higher power or something. So idolatry is where you worship something other than God. And you do that in your heart when you are trusting something that is not God to give you something that only God can give you. And I give you an example. The first three of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. In your life, are you looking for love in all the wrong places? Are you looking for joy or peace from any place but God? The thing is here, these can come only from God. And when you seek your joy in entertainment, it's not wrong to be entertained, it's just, are you expecting that to be suffice for your life, give you the joy? Is it all going to be amusement parks for you, you see? That's idolatry. Well, that's the problem. And now he gives the solution, verses 6 to 11. Therefore say ye unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn yourselves, or others, the King James margin says, from your idols. Turn away from the idols. Turn you and yourself. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. This is the word meaning disgusting things. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. Well, you know, what hypocrisy here. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb. People will talk about what happened to you. Yeah, did you hear what happened to Joe, you know? And I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, he adds a little extra here. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. That's what he was talking about earlier. I will speak according to the idols. I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. You see, that relationship, that personal relationship is what he wants. So, they can change God's mind. He says, the reason I'm against you is because you've done this. You stop doing that, I won't be against you. You can change God's mind if they return to true worship of the true God, Jehovah God. They must turn aside from idols and turn to God. That's repentance. Turning your back on the wrong, turning your face toward God. Faith turns to God, repentance turns it back on the rest of the world. The point is, they were not really coming to get the prophet's counsel. Ezekiel, what do you think about this? That's not what they were after. They were seeking God's omniscience. Tell us what God says about this. Because of such offensive behavior, God will answer by making him so desolate he becomes a warning sign and a proverb to warn others. Verses 9 to 11, God brings up a warning to Ezekiel or any other prophet who might allow himself to be persuaded and give the idolaters God's word. Well, I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want to seem, you know, too stuffy here. I'll go ahead. So they go to God and they pray and all this type of thing. He says, first, the message given will be wrong, deliberately wrong, communicated for the purpose of judgment. It's like, should I go left or right? So they have idols in their heart. Prophet sins against God and gives them the answer anyway. Go left. They walk out, go left, and fall off the cliff. See? And he says, hey, you said, yeah, well, God says, I'm dealing with you according to the idols. Second, the prophet, who didn't want to be unpopular, will also be destroyed with the idol-worshiping people. So not a good thing. All right, we come then to the judgment is unavoidable. This is an amazing passage for several reasons. But I want you to see God looking at this. The people have gone so far. He has given them so much time. He has withheld them from their corruption so far. He's let them go. And the time for judgment has come. So judgment is unavoidable. Notice with me God's wrath, 12 to 21. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, just won't stop, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, will break the staff of the bread thereof. Staff of bread was symbolic of all the food that was grown. And I will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, what an amazing thing. You have Noah from ancient times, time of the flood, and the only one righteous enough to save him and his family from the entire world. Then he mentions Daniel, who's his neighbor down, you know, a couple hundred miles away over in Babylon, living man at the time, fellow prophet, but doing remarkable things over there. And then Job, going back to the time of Abraham, Job, who is held here as an extremely righteous man. God calls him perfect in all his ways. So, you know, to hear this, to be Daniel and to hear this, that God is putting Daniel right in the midst of Noah and Job, how would you feel about that? You'd fall on your face and say, oh, Father, I don't know if I deserve that. You're saying I'm something, maybe I'm not all that. But he says, this isn't a thing where three great righteous men would save the country now. Not going to happen. He says, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil or bereave it, so that it be desolate, and no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, the Hebrew in the midst of it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land will be desolate. He gives a third example, or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, sword, go through the land, that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. And then the fourth problem, if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off it from man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. So this message from God emphasizes Ezekiel's opposition to the false prophets. He's not speaking to be popular. It denounces the false prophecy. It denounces the false hope that God will avert judgment and spare Jerusalem. The judgment is coming, it is set, and it cannot be avoided. Now, God affirms, verse 21, my four sore judgments. And he lists them, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. So I show you those things. Break the staff of the bread thereof. I will send famine upon it. I will cause noisome. This is the word, I think of noisome as stinking, but it just means unpleasant. And so you think of a beast that's causing unpleasantness. Cause noisome or unpleasant beasts to pass through the land. They spoil or bereave it. Bring a sword upon the land. I will send a pestilence onto that land. And then he explains that the time for national repentance has passed. And again, parallel to each of those, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls. And then when he speaks of the famine, they would deliver neither sons or daughters, only themselves. Thirdly, dealing with the sword, I think. Then neither sons nor daughters, only themselves. And then finally, neither sons nor daughters. So he's saying a spread of evil, of corruption, was so great it had to be dealt with. And it's so great that not even these men being in it would save the land. All right, then he says, God chose other righteous men to illustrate his message to Jeremiah. Follow this in Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind would not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth. So he says that thing is done. Let me introduce to you God's mercy in verses 22-23. Yet behold, right in the midst of this condemnation, stern condemnation, unyielding condemnation, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. The Jerusalem people are going to face this judgment. However, he says, a remnant will be left, and they will join you down here in the captivity, some of the sons and daughters. And he says, when they come to you, you will see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. So God in his mercy will leave some. The great concept of the remnant. In times of judgment, he keeps a remnant. He calls these sons and daughters, and they will come forth unto you. The present exiles, where Ezekiel is, will be comforted when they see their ways and their doings. But what are these ways? Well, you look at it, Kylan Delish summarizes, the context certainly points to their wicked ways and their evil works. Here's the point of it, you see. Their wickedness, observed by the present exiles, will give comfort in God's choice of judgment. Boy, God did the right thing. These people are awful. They came in among us and we're having all kinds of problems. They will understand why God did what he did, and they'll simply be amazed that he waited patiently so long. See, being separated and being a part of all that at first, now being separated for a while, a few years, they colors their memory. We're all alike. We're all the Jews. We're all God-fearing and so on. And when these remnant come to them, they say, wow, that's not the way I was thinking. It's not what I was remembering. God is righteous in what he did. I remember after the fall of the Berlin Wall, that whole concept of we're all, you know, Berliners and that type of thing and so on. Well, then kind of this concept of trying to bring them all together, it didn't work very well because these people had been under communism, socialism, and, you know, they just wanted to live their life and get fed and didn't want to work and didn't want to do anything. There was a real problem for them. There was an eye-awakening thing when, you know, they had to be retrained, really. Had to see things that there's a cause and a response to how you live your life or what you do and what you don't do. So this is the thing here. The exiles imagine that we're all the same type of people when this remnant comes. Wow. And God here again, just careful to show himself righteous. He knows he's righteous. He doesn't have to prove himself to anybody, but he wants to show to the believers that he did the right thing. All right, our time is up. Thank you. Let's stand together, be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity. Look to your word to understand your truths. We ask that you might guard us, help us to guard against the false teaching, the false thinking, the false indications. Help us not to give in to superstition that is not actually supported by the Word of God. We know, Father, that there is evil, there is the devil, there are demons, but what these people are saying means that they're in control, that they have the power to do these things, and it's not true. We ask, Father, that you might deliver us from the idols of our hearts, where we have built up something that will save us, that will keep us, that will guard us, that will give us love or joy or peace. And where it is not you, we have set it up as something too powerful. We're trusting in it when we must be trusting in you. Now we pray, Father, you would deliver us from that. Help us to be your people. You be our God. And that settles it in our thinking. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.